Good morning. My name, I think it's been said already a couple times today, but my name is Abe Smith, for those of you who don't know me. And I am an elder here at Cornerstone Berean. And it is a pleasure to be able to be offered the opportunity to preach to you this morning. And this is part of the opportunity kind of arose out of our CCSL, our Cornerstone College of Shepherding Leaders, where we've taken some time with a group of about 8 or 9 gentlemen to encourage each other to walk through the process of exegeting Scripture together, of preaching and teaching. And so Blaine and I have been paired up kind of as partners in our 2 months, where I preached this message back in March to them. And this last month, Blaine preached a sermon kind of following after the footsteps here. And Blaine said earlier today, you know, the hard thing, I was really, really nervous until I got the first sentence or two now out, and I think I'll be fine. And Blaine, I agree with you in large part, but for me, it's getting through the first 40 minutes or so. That's when my anxiety might be allayed here. I've been walking with Christ for a long time. I've grew up in the church, came to faith at a rather young age, but really matured in a variety of ways, and the Lord has been good in terms of continuing sanctification in my life in many, many ways, and continues so today. And there is a temptation that you have when you're asked to speak to say, you know, I'm going to rely on the things that I've learned and I've known, and, you know, let me give you my wisdom. And one of the ways the Lord has continued to sanctify me is in the spirit of, you don't need my wisdom, you need His wisdom out of Scripture. And hopefully I can be faithful today in terms of unpacking Scripture and helping exegete or help break that down to meaningful ways that we can apply to our own lives. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on this time. Father, we come to You today humbling our hearts, humbling my heart specifically. And Father, give me Your wisdom to allow Your message to speak forth. We thank You for the opportunity to gather together, to worship together, to sit under teaching of the Word. And Father, may You be faithful as we've been singing and as we'll talk about today. We know we can trust Your faithfulness. It is being unfaithful is opposed to Your entire will and being. And so we can trust that You'll be faithful to help us unpack this well. And so be with us now as we unpack confession and what that means to a believer's life. Amen. So for those of you who don't know me well, and there are some of you here that don't know what I do, I've been in sales for the last 20 years. Kelly and I have some common ground there. But realistically, we don't share a lot of common ground just because I work in the ag world. I've worked selling herbicides and pesticides both here and in Wyoming and back here again for the last 20 years. And so you learn when you're in sales, you're not only in sales, but you're also in claims, okay? So when something goes wrong, they call you up and say, hey, weed guy, tell me what happened here. Tell me what happened and why, okay? So I work with a lot of plants, okay? And I often get the question of, you know, how do we identify a weed? If my products work, weeds are dead, okay? If my products don't work, they are alive, okay? And so as I've gotten into this business over the last several years, we continue to train people about weeds and plants specifically. Plants have certain identifying characteristics, okay? So that might be a leaf shape. That might be how the leaves are placed on the stem. That might be the type of flower that's on that plant. And they've actually gotten so good at doing this, at trying to train people, is that they make replicas of noxious weeds. Noxious weeds are invasive weeds. It's a big part of my business. And I get paid if I say invasive weeds or noxious weeds, so I'm getting paid today maybe somehow, some way. They've actually gotten so good. So what you see behind me is a picture of 2 plants. Both of them are leafy spurge. Okay, they're euphorbs. They're in scientific classification, euphorbia, and I get to put on my hat of knowledge here and be smart. The interesting thing about this is one is alive and one is not. And the question is how do we know? One is a replica. One is a doggone good replica of what a weed should look like. In this case, leafy spurge. And if you have leafy spurge, you don't want it, come talk to me. I'll help you. Okay? So in this case, the one on the left is actually a replica. It's actually a plasticized. You buy fake plants up at Hobby Lobby, right? Well, they go to extra lengths to build these specific noxious weeds. And so what's the difference between them at the end of the day? Well, one is alive and one is dead. And so how do we characterize that? How would you say, this plant is alive? What would we say? How would we define what is alive and what is dead? Well, an alive plant is alive, Abe. Right? It does things that alive things do. It grows. Maybe its leaves get brown. Maybe it flowers and reproduces, spreads seed around. One of these plants does those things, the other one doesn't. Which is which? Well, the one that is alive is the one that does those things. Okay? In the same route, we think about other live things the same way. One of the fun pieces of my business is I get to talk to people about what their passions are. I have a variety of people that are passionate about hunting. They love hunting. Okay? Whether it's deer or antelope or elk or anything else, you know, we get to see great representations of wildlife. One of these is taken by a good friend of ours from Wyoming, does a lot of good outdoor photography, is of a live animal. The other one is a replica. The one is taxidermied. Which is which? If you don't have the ability to inspect these up close, how would you tell? Does anyone want to put any wagers on which is which? Which is alive and which is dead? Alive? Alive is left? I'll tell you it later. Okay. Put your markers down now. Okay. Alive or dead? We can do great things in terms of building replicas, but there's really only one way that we can tell things that are alive, is they do things that alive things do. Okay? This section of Scripture we're going to talk about here, 1 John, we're going to read verses, I think, 7-2:1. 1 John 1, verses 7-2:1. This has been boiling around my head for the last 2-3 months, so I have to remind myself to slow down and let you know where I'm going. We live in a day and age which we get very passionate about arguments, okay? Whether you look online or maybe if you listen to the radio or you listen to podcasts, you will find people ready to throw down over very important things. Some things might be political, okay? Some things might be, is MMA righteous for Christians or not? Some of them are as inane as, where's the best burger in Kearney? Cunningham's. But that's neither here nor there. But we argue about these things, and we can argue passionately, okay? I know several of you can argue passionately. You get your emotions can get, maybe not the best of you, but they are things we are passionate about. John was passionate about addressing people in this world, in the world that he lived in his area that he lived in reproaching and rebuking these guys. And John wanted to brawl for the gospel, okay? Make no mistake here. John was, we might even say, pugnacious. He wanted to fight, okay? How do we know that? Well, John is not a guy of halfway statements. John is light and dark, okay? He is very stark. There's no half measures with John. John is all about full measures, okay? John was referred to as a son of thunder, okay? This wasn't a mistake. I mean, this is the guy that once, let me get it right. John, very clear, he wanted to call down fire on those who weren't responsive to Jesus' message. They aren't getting it, Jesus, so we're going to call down fire on them. Make this happen. John was a pretty hot-blooded guy when it comes to these sort of things, okay? John was going out of his way to rebuke false teachers. He had a group of believers there that were redeemed, that were justified, but were in danger of being led astray by some false teachers, and we'll unpack what they were trying to teach. John's real desire here was to show the evidence of Christian conversion to them, to demonstrate to them, brother and sister, you are converted, and here's how we know. And this is the life of a believer. This is the evidence. Okay? What do alive things do? They do alive things. What do Christians that have been regenerated do? They do things that Christians are regenerated should do. So, the big idea here is my confession, coupled with heart-changed repentance, that would be to say a change of mind, is evidence that I am indeed a new creation. You can personalize that statement for you. I think the pronouns work either way. Let's say it again, just so we get it. My confession, coupled with heart-changed repentance, change of mind, is indeed evidence that I am a new creation. Okay? It's important as we start to unpack this a little further to set the table a little bit for this discussion. And we see that John is making his appeal to believers of that era, and it's applicable to us even today by people that were being misled by Gnostic teachers. They were bound up in Gnosticism. These teachers were ultimately denying the humanity of Christ and misleading others to their regard and their status in Christ. John had a desire, and here's what he wanted to accomplish. If we rewind in 1 John, here's what he wanted to accomplish, 1 John 1, 3, and 4. What we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is about encouraging brothers and sisters. This is about giving you hope, giving you joy. Okay? John was going to brawl on behalf of the gospel because you had to get this right, because he wanted you to understand that you have fellowship in Him. Okay? And this should give us great joy. He wanted believers to have their faith affirmed in the gospel that had been proclaimed, and he wanted the doubtful reassured. Perhaps you're in a moment of life where you're discouraged, brother or sister. John is here to continue to dole out means of reassurance. If you're a new believer, if you have life, we'll unpack what that means for us as believers. So, we're going to address three different areas, and you got my full bulletin, my full outline. And you say, goodness, this is a long outline. How are we going to get to it all? Trust me, we're not going to spend a lot of time on some of these points. We'll get there. Okay? Kelly said 60 minutes tops, you'll be fine. Okay? We're going to talk about John's arguments, John's opponents, and his appeal to believers. So, let's read it together. 1 John 1, 6, actually, through 2, 1. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, there's through this section, we're going to focus on 9 and 10 as our verses today, but I think it's important to unpack these three arguments, okay? Because John is rebuking false teachers in three different areas, okay? And I have being this is the first time I've had to preach to this group, I have a couple sermon tropes, if you will, that I just felt compelled to add. One would be having things that rhyme, and one would be having some alliteration. So follow along for those of you who are fans of sermon tropes, you can play the home game along with me. Okay. First thing I want to be cautious of is these if statements that we covered can be very hazardous. Okay? Because our desire, when we see if statements, we want to do them. Just tell me what to do. If I can do it, I'll be all right. Okay? That's not the nature of what John wanted here. They are if-then statements. We got into a big discussion about this at CCSL, and I kind of came down and said, well, it's not an if-then statement. And then we kind of had the discussion of, well, there is an if there. So how do you determine that? And it kind of comes back to our illustrations as we begin here. If we say we have no sin, is there an if and then there? Or rather, is this descriptive of the situation? Okay? If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us? I think that's the wrong way to interpret those. And we'll unpack why that is. These are descriptive statements. They are not prescriptive statements. And this is it's a hard thing to wrestle through, but just ride with me. If you have questions afterwards, I'd be more than happy to unpack it with you. The real nature of this, though, is that John didn't want us to have a to-do list in here. He is proclaiming joy in what the Lord has already done for believers. Okay? We go through the three different arguments. If we say versus if we walk, if we confess, if anyone has sins. Those specifically are two arguments that John wanted to call out and deal with. He's basically essentially quoting what these false teachers were doing. So those aren't necessarily conditional, but it's really, he's quoting what these guys are saying, and here's how you're wrong. Okay? So the three arguments that we're going to talk about, if we walk, if we confess, and if anyone does sin. Let me see if I can keep my notes up with me. So, there's these three couplets, these dueling ideas. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John is identifying who walks in the light. He is describing who is justified in Christ. Okay? So, if we say we have fellowship with him, yet you walk in the darkness. He's saying, brother, sister, if you're not walking if you're not walking in his light, man, you've not been given new life yet. Okay? So those people are what I would call justified. Justified. You may want to write that down for the test later. Okay? If we confess. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and yet the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is identifying sin as a practical part of a believer's life. He is explaining or identifying people that are being sanctified. Okay? And I would put some focus on being sanctified. Is sanctified a once-and-done process is a question you might want to ask. The third argument, if anyone does sin, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is identifying people's arguments that were falsified. These claims of sinlessness in a believer's life was very dangerous and we'll talk about who those people were specifically. But he wants to show that these people are falsified. So justified, sanctified, and falsified. Okay. Let's talk about the opponents that John was facing off against. Two big, basic groups of people. He doesn't call them out by name, but I kind of boil them down to these two. Antinomian Gnostics and elitist Gnostics. And I can see some people's wheels turning going, oh my goodness. These are big words. They're intimidating. They're not that intimidating, people. We deal with them even today. And so Gnostics, what they were known for is they really prized knowledge. They were more about knowing things. And since I am smart about these things, since I know these things, I can really put my faith in what I know. As I mentioned earlier, these were also people that denied the manhood of Jesus. When we deny the manhood of Jesus, we get on a slippery slope about what that means for Christ's atonement, for his sacrifice on behalf of our sins. And with no sacrifice, folks, we have no salvation. These are people that John, you see why John wanted to brawl with them? John was taking exception to these in great form. Okay? They really prized the spirit realm. In the same way they denied the manhood of Christ, they kind of believed that he was just a spirit. He walked among them as a spirit. He was crucified as a spirit. He didn't really die, but they were in this spirit realm. And they really prized this idea of what we know, what we think we can put our trust into. Okay? So within that group, under Gnostics, we talk about the antinomians. These are folks that I would entitle against the law. And truly, antinomian means no law. Okay? Sometimes it can be confusing. Sometimes it's pretty well on the nose. J.I. Packer helps explain this to me as I was doing research. Christ-centered antinomianism argues that God sees no sin in believers because they are in Christ. Christ kept the law for them, and therefore what they actually do makes no difference, provided that they keep believing. So, cool. Christ has paid a price for my sins and my life. How I live my life from here on doesn't matter. Let's go back to where we started today in the examples. How do we know that alive things are alive? Because they do alive things. And in this case, the antinomians are saying, how do I know alive things are alive? Well, we know things. We know that Christ died for our sin. We're not going to appropriate that or apply that to my life. John himself, later on in 1 John, actually, he identifies believers that do have sin. He identifies in 5, 16, and 17, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those that commit sins that do not lead to death. John identifies that, indeed, in the translation here, John talks about holding sin. Okay, we translate it as have sinned. But John talks about it having a weight, like we're carrying it around. So John says, there are brothers and sisters who have been justified in faith. They can carry around sin. So John denies the fact that you should go on, continue down that path. You need to be restored. Okay? Secondly, Paul, later on, rebukes this notion as well in Romans. He says, what shall we then say? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Paul wasn't buying any of this stuff, and neither should you. John does as well in another place, 1 John 4:15. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. So, here's what happens if you're in this vein of the no-law area. The truth is not in us. That's what John says so much in verse 7. We are deceived and we're gone astray. We end up denying our need for a Savior. If we believe once saved, we don't hold sin. We know through Scripture, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said to the Jews that had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If we abide in his word, the antinomians that would say, our lives don't matter. How we choose to obey Christ doesn't matter because he's already paid for that. That goes against the fact that we are against Christ in that. John says so much there in verse 8 there. The second group are what I would what I've termed the elitist Gnostics. If we say we have not sinned, that reflects sins past, present, and future. They were saying, my previous life, the things that I did before I was a Christian, they no longer existed. I don't have to own my past. I don't have to, and in the future, the things that I do because I've been justified in faith, It also makes no difference, but I don't have to be. I'm even above the law. And it wasn't even just for them. It was just for the right righteous. Okay? So if you had the right belief set, if you knew the right people, if you had the affirmation that you were part of the right righteous, then you can say you have not sinned. That led to this belief of a sinless state. It was reserved for the right righteous. When we can know that that's not true. We understand that based on Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We also know that in Psalms 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see where there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Paul, too, disagreed with this idea of the sinless state. Okay? Paul saw himself as having sin. In Romans 7:15 through 18. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I want, I agree with the law. That's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Paul did not see himself in a sinless way, and I would argue neither should you. The danger we have in this sinless state idea, we see manifested today in things like the holiness movement. We see it manifested in certain aspects of the Pentecostal church, beliefs about sinless states. We can trust and believe that we can avoid the result of these false teachings, because this is a dangerous area. When we disagree with this idea that we have a sin state, we make Jesus a liar and his word is not in us. If that doesn't give you pause, I don't know what would. Because here's the impact of making him a liar. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, from John 8:44. John has good news for us, though. And John is, I believe, a very persuasive guy here. So we're going to talk about his solution, which is confession, and we'll talk about the result of that confession as well. Confess in this sense means to say the same. So we can agree that we all hold sin and we all fall short. Not on a once and done basis, but as we'll talk about, on an ongoing basis. So in Leviticus, we actually get kind of the layout of what confession is. We see a patterning happening here. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treasury that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the Lamb. Here's the patterning we see. If they confess their iniquity, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, they make amends, then I will remember my covenant. Okay. We know in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if we talk about confession, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For by the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and be saved. And you say, well, I don't see confessing sin here. Ladies and gentlemen, I'll argue with you a little bit that when we proclaim Jesus is Lord over our lives, we're able to see our sin in us. And when we declare Jesus as Lord, we see ourselves deficient in the ability to make our own atonement. We see ourselves unable to meet the mark here. And so I think contained within this profession, when we proclaim Jesus as Lord, there should be at least an element of confessing our sins and the way we fall short to him. So, to be clear, confession here in verse 9 is a present tense. You can even call it confessing. Believers confess. What do alive things do? They do things of alive things should do. If you're a believer, you should be confessing. Believers confess. That said, we can fall off on the wrong side of the fence here, because we can say, well, okay, I need to confess about what I just did, or I need to confess now. I need to confess now. I just fell short again. There's some propriety in thinking that way, but it's not true of what John is trying to argue for here. he's arguing, where's your heart now? Are you proclaiming Jesus as Lord of your life? Are you confessing Christ? If you look through the New Testament, actually, if you look up all the confessing in the New Testament, you do the word search, we see confess sin very rarely. You see it two or three times. What you see more commonly there is confessing Christ. And so when we confess Christ, we can have the assurance, we talked about faithfulness and justice, but we can have the assurance that God forgives us based on Christ's atoning work. Okay. So, came across this week. If you're a Christian, you're struggling with sin, don't lose faith. An old Puritan I came across listening to another podcast. I can't even remember which one at this point in time. Though Christians aren't kept from falling, they are kept from falling altogether. William Secker. We can still struggle through these things, but if you have been justified in your faith, the Lord will be faithful to help you persist through your sanctification, and you can trust Him in that. So, who is your true identity rooted in? Is it rooted on your own works at some level? Is it rooted in your belief that, hey, I've been forgiven, and so what I do doesn't matter? Because I've been forgiven, I don't have to live towards God's desires for my life. I can live in a sinful pattern. And really, when we talk confession here, we're talking a pattern of belief. If you're stuck in a rut of sin, it's okay, brother, sister. It doesn't mean that you're lost. We just need to continue to walk with you through that and see the Lord continue to sanctify you. Believers will struggle with sin. But when the Lord continues to break your heart about that sin in your life, when He continues to help you see that you are falling short, may the Lord continue to bless us and grow us and strengthen us to see the world more in alignment with Him, to see that His design for life is what we really need to be about. So, believers confess. We can confess confidently. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. We can confess without abandon because we confess Christ together. Christ is the only satisfaction for our sin payment, the only satisfaction for our sin problems. Christ advocates for us to the Father. He acts as our intercessor. We're not going to God the Father and saying, hey, look at the things that I've done. Look at how I've reformed my life. No, we have Christ who's gone before us as an advocate, essentially as an attorney almost, to say, for your sins, I stand for him. I stand for her. When you look at this individual, they've put their faith in me. They've been justified. They have new life in them. Okay? He acts as our intercessor. His atonement, His advocacy, His agape love for us is astonishing. Don't lose that. Don't lose the astonishment of that sacrifice and the atonement that Christ has done. And as we grow in appreciation for that, you know what's going to follow is our obedience. So if you need help learning how to appreciate these things in new light, if this feels mundane to you, if confession feels like you're being taken to the woodshed, brother and sister, that's not what it's about. It's about stating with claim, I can't do it on my own. I rely on the righteousness of God the Father, and because of that, I continue to want to make my heart meld to Him, and I pray to God the Father that He would change my heart to be more like Christ in these fashions. So, are you alive or dead? How do we know? And you're right, the one on the left is the one that's alive. But the other one isn't bad, okay? How do we know? Alive things do things that alive things do. If you're a Christian, you are confessing. This isn't a one-time deal, it's an ongoing process. And it's okay to confess. We confess in a couple different ways as we think about confession and as we look in Scripture. We confess it at baptism. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Okay? We would not baptize someone without a confession. We would not baptize or bring someone into membership unless there's an appreciation or an understanding. Man, I am a sinful person. I have had sin. I continue to deal with sin on an ongoing basis, but I rely on the salvation, the righteous work done by Christ in atonement, and Lord willing, he continues to sanctify me. We celebrate confession at communion. We even celebrated it today and within worship, even to a certain extent. We took time for confession. This is the, in relation to communion, 1 Corinthians also tells us, let a person examine himself then, so eat the bread and drink of the cup, that for anyone that eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. We shouldn't take communion unless we're right with God. How do we do that? It's not a long process. It's not about what you do. It's about confessing your heart, making your heart say the same thing as Christ is saying. And if you're struggling in sins that are recurrent, I understand. I get it. It's hard. There may be things you confess over and over again, but brother and sister, endure it. See your way through it. Ask for help. God will continue to sanctify you and bring his, if he's willing and if your heart's willing, he's going to mold you according to his heart. Okay? We can continue to pray that. And here's the area that I need to remember is just confessing within my daily acts. We often don't think about confession in our daily acts. We save them all up to Sunday. We save them all up to a confession or communion. Or we save them up for baptism. We can confess daily. Luke 4:11, out of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Okay? So the result of these things, God's character doesn't change with our confession. We talked about these if statements. If we confess our sins, does this change anything? Does it change anything to say, if we take it back to kind of the elk analogy, if we say the elk's alive, if we say the elk's breathing, does that change anything about God's character? No. John's saying, when we confess, if live things do what alive things do, this is normative. This is the standard process that we would expect. But when we do those things well, we are rewarded and we see God's character shine through that. We see his faithfulness. We sang about great is thy faithfulness today. Isaiah 30:18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait on him. Okay. We also see God's justice. And wanted to read something I came across this week related to justice. God's justice is something we kind of take for granted at times. But Owen Strachan's article brought it to a new light for me. Justice is in short order in our world. Everywhere we look, we find suffering and death. Because of the curse, the world seems to the natural mind a cosmic accident, a grand lottery where we eventually lose. But this isn't reality. Reality is a righteous Father, a forgiving Savior, a life-giving Spirit. Reality is justice on the march, drawing near, in range. Such emaciated versions of Christian faith may still speak of divine love and Christ's cross, but they fail to see that the cross is neither a mere display of affection nor an improvement program. The cross shows God unleashing grace in Christ as God upholds justice through Jesus. This effective death for sinners does not cancel future judgment. The atonement actually guarantees God one day will punish the unrepentant. The atonement shows us that the Lord will do without a perfect substitute to bear his wrath. Brother and sister, if you're unsure where you stand with God, get it right today. I can only encourage you because justice is coming. The Lord is faithful. Amen? The Lord is just. Amen? So, if you want to read up on Romans 5:15-17, take your time to do that. Here's the result. If we confess, here's our result, and we understand Christ, God's character, His faithfulness, His justice, what we see in ourselves is we see our brokenness. We see our inability to pay for our own sins. We see our insufficiency, and we are cleansed. We read this a little bit, Psalm 34, but this is Psalm 32 here. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day. For day and night, your hand, heavy hand was on me. My strength was sapped in the heat of summer. When I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity, I said, I will confess my transgression to you, the Lord, and you forgave the guilt in my sin. He's ready and willing to forgive us our sin. Okay? Where are you at? What holds you back from confessing? When we confess, the other outcomes of this is we're forgiven. We're cleansed. We're forgiven. We are restored to Him. And because we're restored to Him, this gives us great joy. It should give us great joy. I wanted to share one last quote as I wrap up here. Confession, this is from Sam Alberry earlier this week. When we get to repent, praise God that He has changed my heart to where I can say the same as He says about my sin. We are learning to love what He loves and abhor what He hates. Amen? So, brother and sister, the encouragement here is to confess. As we come to belief, as we maintain our relationship, we should keep confessing. That those who would believe that they no longer sin or don't say the same about their sin should be concerned. If that's you, come talk to me, talk to an elder, talk to someone if you can't say the same about your sin as God. Confession isn't just for new believers. It's not just for baptism. It's for everyone. It brings you forgiveness, restoration, and joy. And believers are marked by a desire to repent and confess throughout their lives. What holds you back from confessing? Alive things do what alive things do. If you're born again, brother and sister, you can confess. We're going to take a moment here to let the word of the Lord sit on your heart here from this message, and the worship team will come to close us.